Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Tonight at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 18. Hear the word of God. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. I give thanks to God for his holy and inerrant word. Let's pray. Lord, what a magnificent passage. What glorious truths. Father, we pray that as we turn our attention to them this evening, that your Spirit would lead us into a right understanding and right application of your word. Lord, we pray that you would teach us to love your word all the more, even as you do your work in our lives, in it and through it. Father, we thank you for the scriptures, and by them we pray you would make us wise for salvation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So far in our study of Hebrews, we have seen the writer's concern to demonstrate the superiority of Jesus over the old covenant. That is particularly important because, as we have said, this is written to believers who were suffering some persecution or in other ways. And with that, the temptation, the pressure to go back to old ways, the familiar ways of Judaism. And the writer is saying to them, you must not do that. You cannot do that. And in fact, what you have now in Christ Jesus is so much better. In fact, Jesus is the one to whom all of that in the past pointed. And he starts by pointing out Jesus' superiority over the Old Testament prophets, that God did reveal himself through the prophets in various ways at different times, but now reveals himself through his son, through a son, as opposed to a servant. And that's not to diminish the prophets. They played their role and they were faithful and they served the Lord as he called them to in their time. But it is simply to say that they too were pointing forward ultimately to the son, to the Lord Jesus. And then his superiority over angels, angels who were intermediaries in the giving of the law as the Lord gave Israel his law on Mount Sinai. And certainly angels are powerful and glorious and frightening beings, creatures of God, some of them fallen. The demons, Satan and his demonic horde, but many of them are unfallen and are ministering spirits, as Hebrews 1 closes, indicating they are sent to minister to us who will inherit salvation. And then he urges us and them not to neglect such a great salvation, this new covenant salvation that we have. Now the Messiah has come, not will come, but has come. And the Spirit has been given. And like they did, we now live in Christ Jesus. And even though Jesus has suffered, even though, as we saw last time, he was humiliated, his estate of humiliation, he will come into rule over all things. His subjection of all things to him will be manifestly obvious, even if we don't see that now. And we so often don't see his rule over all things. In fact, it seems just the opposite. But we will, in fact, see everything subjected to him. And then that brings us to this passage that we have looked at tonight, and one that continues this theme that Jesus' humanity and Jesus' suffering does not in any way diminish his superiority. Now, you know, that was a stumbling block to the Jews of Jesus' day, that the Messiah should suffer, that the Messiah should be put to death. Even Jesus' own disciples, even his closest friends, struggled with that idea because they were so steeped in the thought that the Messiah would be glorious. The Messiah would be a great liberator. The Messiah would throw off Rome and reinstitute the kingdom, the nation in its glory, a new David. Would suffer, be rejected, get himself crucified, die. There doesn't seem to be much glory in that, let alone superiority. Well, that's where the author to the Hebrews takes up this line of thought, because he makes the case that Jesus' humanity does not in any way diminish his superiority. In fact, it was fitting, it was appropriate that Jesus should become human, that he should endure what he did in order to restore us to the glory that the Father intended for us in salvation through Jesus. And so the writer points out that Christ identified himself so closely with us in order to redeem us, and in doing so shows his superiority, shows his glory. Four reasons for that that we see here in this passage. First of all, in verse 10, we see that Jesus did this in that he shared with us in our sufferings. Notice verse 10. For it was fitting that he, that is God the Father, presumably, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, I don't know about you, but that strikes me as a peculiar or curious way to put it. It was fitting that God should make the author of our salvation perfect through suffering. You might think, well, if God did it, of course it's fitting. But maybe you've encountered people who think differently. They think in this way. Maybe you've heard these kinds of things. Well, I could never believe in a God who would send people to hell. Or I could never believe in a God who would allow the Holocaust to happen. What are they doing? They are deciding for themselves what is fitting for God to do or not. But God himself determines what is fitting for God to do. And if God does, it's fitting by definition. And so the writer of the Hebrews here is almost stating a tautology, a redundancy. It's not that God the Father was relieved to get the approval of the writer of this epistle to the Hebrews, but he does. He acknowledges the appropriateness of it. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist. You know, these people who are pontificating about the kind of God they could believe in or not forget that it's God by whom and for whom all things exist. We tend to think it's for us, for me. But it's for God. It's fitting that in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, why does he bring up this whole idea of suffering? Well, if you look back at verse 9, he says in verse 8, we don't see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. As I mentioned then, first time Jesus is named in this book. Crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. That introduces this theme, and that's why in verse 10 then he picks up with it and saying it was fitting that it should be so, that the Father, bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus shared in our suffering. Think, well, how did he do that? Well, generally, living in a fallen world where things break, where things don't work the way we want them to, where we're disappointed, we get frustrated with whatever it might be. And Jesus simply entered into our world and experienced those same things. He himself was not sinful. He himself was not fallen, but he did live in a fallen world. We see, for example, just the patience and yet the disappointment you sense when his disciples are so slow to understand what he's saying. You know, they're slow to get it. He teaches them. He says, they ask him about the parable. He says, you don't understand this parable. How are you going to understand any of the parables? But in a more specific sense, and it's typically the special sense that we think of Jesus suffering, although the other is real too, that is specific to his redemptive work. His rejection came into his own, but his own did not receive him, John 1. The abuse that he suffered because of who he was, because of his teaching, because of the hostility of the Jewish leaders who should have known better. And then, of course, ultimately, the physical suffering and abuse he endured in the events leading up to, and certainly including his crucifixion, the physical agony of crucifixion. We have a word, an adjective, excruciating, which means extremely painful. And at the heart of that word, at the crux of that word, one might say, is the word crux, which has to do with the cross or crucifixion. They're related. But of course, the spiritual pain, the unseen pain, the real pain of the cross that movies and films about Jesus can never capture because it's unseen. My God, why have you forsaken me? The cry of dereliction, the heaping of our sins upon him, and the judgment, the wrath of his Father upon those sins. The very heart of what the cross was all about. And yet human eyes can't see it. We just see the externals. So we look at this and he uses a couple of interesting expressions here. First of all, he says in verse 10, to make the founder of their salvation. The founder, some translations, the author or the pioneer of our salvation. The one who goes before, the trailblazer. As he goes before and opens a way for us to heaven. Remember Jesus in his teaching said, I am the, depending on the translation, I am the door or I am the gate, the way, the truth and the life. And so he goes before, but notice it's fitting that he should be made perfect through suffering. Now, that's led to many believers kind of scratching their head. Is that implying Jesus was in some way imperfect? Well, we know he was sinless. There was no sin. Was there some defect or some shortcoming? Well, no, not in his being, not in his character in any way. In his deity, of course, he's perfect God. In his humanity, he is sinless and unfallen. How is he made perfect? Well, the text itself says, through suffering. By entering into our world and experiencing what it is to live in a fallen world, it's not that Jesus was lacking, but there is a new dimension of his experience in identifying with us, which leads to his being obedient to his Father through it, which leads to his being able to, as the passage goes on to say, more sympathize with us. to be a more equipped high priest for the people of God. There was an experience he underwent that equipped him and prepared him for who he was. So there was nothing defective. There were no shortcomings, certainly no sin in him. But the suffering did perfect him for this role, and even going through the cross, accomplishing our salvation. So that's the first thing, is that he points to the fact that Jesus shared with us in our suffering and was made perfect through it to be our Redeemer, to bring many sons to glory. Second reason that he has here, pointing out the superiority with Christ, it doesn't take it away, but enhances it, his suffering, is number 2 in 11 through 13. Jesus identifies with us as his brothers. And he our brother. This family relationship. We see that in verses 11 and following. Verse 11 says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source." If you're looking at the original ESV, it says origin. If you're looking at the Greek text, neither word is there. Because literally it just says all are of one. Which I think is a reference to the Father, from whom all fatherhood derives, whether it's origin or source, that the Father is Jesus' Father, and in Him the Father is our Father as well. We all come from Him. He sanctifies Jesus, those who are sanctified, us, all have one source. And so Jesus is willing to acknowledge us as His brothers, as His sisters. He's not ashamed to acknowledge us. Why would he be ashamed? Use your imagination. Why would he gladly acknowledge us? Me as his brother, you as his brother, as his sister, sinful and imperfect and inconstant as we are. And yet, what an astounding statement. Jesus is not ashamed, dear believer, to own you as his sister, to own you as his brother in the family of God, and he our elder brother. Now, the writer of the Hebrews backs that up with some Old Testament scripture, as he's so fond of doing, and typically in threes, a triad of quotations, as he likes to do. And they may not seem immediately obvious why he does this. He's not ashamed to call them his brothers, saying, by the way, Jesus saying this, which is appropriate when you're quoting the Old Testament scripture. Jesus says this. He, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." Now, that is a quote from Psalm 22, where verse 1 begins, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And of course, it was through that suffering so vividly and accurately depicted in that psalm, so many centuries before it happened, that Jesus won us as his brothers. And quoting from it, "I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation of my brothers. That is, I will sing your praise." And again, verse 13, "I will put my trust in him." This is typically seen as a reference to Isaiah 8:17. Isaiah 7, we referred to recently with King Ahaz. He was the king there where Rezin and Pekah, the Syro-Ephraimite coalition was threatening King Ahaz, and the Lord tells Ahaz, "Ask me for a sign," and Ahaz declines. Well, after that, and you'll get a sign anyway, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. The next chapter, chapter 8, with this rejection of the word of the Lord, they're putting away the law. They're putting away the testimony. In other words, the word of God is going into hiding. It's going away because people reject it. And there is this statement, "I will put my trust in him," which, as we apply that to Jesus, the trust that the Father will honor his death, that the Father will draw the many sons to glory, as verse 10 said, "I will put my trust in him." And again, "Behold, I and the children God has given me." Again, a reference to Isaiah 8, verse 18, the next verse. Of course, the Lord did fulfill the promise he gave these children, the proximate fulfillment of the virgin conceiving and giving birth. Of course, the ultimate one was Mary, was Jesus. But the Lord did give Isaiah and his family, his wife, these children, Sher-Jashub and Mahashalal Hashbaz. That's a mouthful. No one names their kid that. I don't know why. Mahashalal Hashbaz. Swift to the plunder, quick to the spoil. And so there are these children. Behold, I and the children God has given me. But those children themselves were a sign. But the writer of the Hebrews takes it and quotes it and puts those words, as it were, on Jesus' lips, because through Isaiah he had given this sign. He was speaking through Isaiah and owning these children as God has given them to him. And so the Father has given a people to his Son. And so these Old Testament quotes come from Jesus and express that desire fulfilled for his brothers, for the children, the people that God has given to him. And he is not ashamed to own us as his own. Certainly implied here is a truth that we saw in Jesus' earthly ministry, and that is the precedence of spiritual relationships with believers, even over family relationships by flesh, by biology. Jesus taught this, for example, when he was teaching, and someone comes to him and says, "Your mother and your brothers are at the door. Your mother and brothers and sisters are here for you." And Jesus says, "Who is my mother and who is my brother? Here are my brothers, my mother, and my brother and my sisters." And when he hears the word of God and does it, is my mother and my brother and my sisters. What was Jesus saying? Well, he wasn't rejecting or disregarding his family, but he did use that as a teaching moment to indicate that the people who have the real relationship with Jesus, the kind that matters, and the kind that his fleshly family did have later with him, even his brothers who in his earthly ministry didn't believe in him. John 7, John says that very clearly, that they were skeptical, they didn't believe in him, but later came to believe in him. But the principle Jesus was teaching was not unimportance of blood relatives, not at all, but the importance of relationships in Christ. In other words, grace is thicker than blood, was the point he was making there. And so here, Jesus is saying that the spiritual brotherhood is real to him, that he owns us. We belong to him. So Jesus identifies with us and did so by becoming one of us in order to win us to him and into his family. So Jesus shares with us in our suffering. Jesus identifies with us as his brothers and sisters. Third reason that this points to his superiority is that Jesus, through his suffering, through his death, wins for us as our champion. He wins the battle for us as our champion. We're familiar with that principle of sending out a champion, sending out one to fight on behalf of the whole, of course, with David, right, and Goliath, the two armies, Army of Israel, Army of the Philistines, you know, some distance apart facing each other, and Goliath of Gath comes out, you know, "Send out a man to fight me," you know, and everyone's cowering in fear because this guy's enormous, he's gigantic, nobody can see any way to defeat him, and they're terrified, and you know the story. David is aghast at how he is blaspheming and profaning the name of the Lord, and he goes out to take him on, and by God's grace, he wins. And the battle is for all of Israel, but this one champion who engages Goliath defeats him and wins, and the Philistine army, who can't believe that Goliath was gone horizontal on the ground, takes off running, and Israel pursues them and so forth. Well, what a great picture that is of our Lord Jesus, who went into battle against a seemingly unbeatable foe in sin and death and is victorious. Notice verse 14. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Because we're flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Now, in those few words, he covers the incarnation, where God the Son takes to himself a human body, takes to himself a human nature, the mystery of the hypostatic union and the deity, the humanity of Christ, truly God, truly man, yet the two are not mixed and neither is compromised. Because we're flesh and blood. He became flesh and blood so that he might go into battle. How did he win the battle? Not with a sling and a stone. He won the battle by dying. He won the battle by satisfying the wages, or receiving the wages of sin. Not his sin, my sin, your sin, any believer's sin. How did Jesus win? He died. And that's what Satan couldn't seem to understand. Satan thought he'd won, got rid of the Messiah, finally got Jesus, his life bleeding out on the cross, his lungs finally giving up, as Jesus yielded himself up to death. His defeat was his victory. That's what the writer of the Hebrews says, that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Of course, Hebrews 3 had told it long before. He will crush your head, you will bruise his heel. That's exactly what happened. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's you and me. It's every believer. Through fear of death, in slavery. Slavery to sin. This is why Jesus' humanity is so important, and it must not be compromised. Of course, that's often not a problem for people today. It was a problem for people back then, leading to some ideas that Jesus only seemed to be human. He wasn't actually human. Why would God become a human? Today, people are looking for the historical Jesus, the Jesus as he really was, before all these legends the church built up around him arose. Well, it's not as hard to defend Jesus' humanity today, but it is vital that we do hold to his humanity. And even so, we have a hard time believing it. We sort of see Jesus' humanity as some sort of Superman humanity without really grasping that without sin, Jesus was just as human as we are. And we must not let that slide off the table or get diminished and kind of, yeah, he was human, wink, wink. No, he was human, flesh and blood, just like we have, so that he could deliver us who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So this is his victory. Jesus is our champion, won the battle for us, but he also is winning the battle through us. I want you to turn over to Romans 16. This is a fascinating statement. Of course, all of Romans, there's so much there, all the wonderful doctrine, the gospel, and so on. And we come to the end, come to the greetings, which reminds us Paul didn't write a theological treatise, though he kind of did. But he's writing a letter, and he greets all these people, and you come down to Romans chapter 16, verse 19. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. I love that statement. The God of peace, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Why? Because Jesus already has. And so the church is going forward in the position of strength, not our own, but that of Jesus. And in our weakness, his strength is seen. There's also an important dynamic here for the Christian life that Paul does pick up on. that in our weakness, the power of God is seen. That sometimes we win the battle by dying. Not necessarily literally, not necessarily physically, although maybe at times, but through dying to sin, through humbling ourselves, for returning love for hate, for putting down that impulse to want revenge, that impulse to want to lash out, to strike back. And it's so hard not to do that. And we feel like we're just dying. That may be exactly how we win. That's how Jesus won. Jesus wins for us as our champion. And then fourth and last, Jesus sympathizes with us as our high priest. You see this in verses 16 through 18. Verse 16, for surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Now, two things there. One, notice he doesn't help angels. What does that mean? Well, either they're not fallen and they don't need redemption, or they are fallen and they're not subject to redemption. Yeah, the good angels don't need to be redeemed. The bad angels were never part of the plan of redemption. And so we kind of get back to angels here. The writer of the Hebrews still has angels on the mind. So it's not angels Jesus died for. Although they're fascinated by the whole thing. They long to look into these things, fascinated by it. But angels aren't within the scope of redemptive work. But the offspring of Abraham. That's a loaded phrase, isn't it? Who are the offspring of Abraham? Well, Paul's already covered that in Romans. Covered that pretty thoroughly, Romans chapter 4. That the offspring of Abraham, and later as well in chapter 9, the offspring of Abraham are not those of the flesh of Abraham, but those of the faith of Abraham. Whether Jew or Gentile, a true Jew is one who is one inwardly, Romans 2 says. And circumcision is something done by the Spirit of God on our hearts, of which the outward sign of circumcision or baptism is an outward representation of that inner reality. So it's not the angels that he helps, but the offspring of Abraham, believers, the elect, all who did, do, or will believe in Jesus. That's who he helps. And notice in verse 17 that he draws a conclusion. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He had to be like us. He had to be perfected through suffering. One, so that he, as a priest, merciful and faithful, would make propitiation. Now, that's a fancy word. It has to do with, on the one hand, satisfying, placating the justice of a holy God, while at the same time atoning for, wiping away, covering our sin. Satisfaction of justice, cleansing of the believer, all wrapped up in that idea that Jesus, the high priest, who, unlike every other high priest, offered himself. He was both priest and sacrifice, offering himself up as the atoning sacrifice to satisfy divine judgment against his people and to atone for, purify, take away, and cover us from our sin. And so he had to be made like us in every way so that he could represent us on the altar of sacrifice. And not only that, not only does he atone for our sins, but he also helps us in our temptation. And so we end with verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And here's where that being perfected through suffering comes in. Because he himself has suffered when tempted. It's difficult to think about the temptation of Jesus because it is true Jesus was not bent towards sin the way you are, the way I am, with a fallen nature, and yet the temptations were real. We think perhaps the most obvious example of that is Matthew 4 and other places in the Gospels, the other Gospels, where Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness and experiences the temptations of Satan, which include providing for himself, you know, making the stone become bread, which includes testing God by throwing himself off the temple to see if the Father would catch him so that he doesn't strike a foot upon a stone. And then Satan offering the shortcut. All the kingdoms of the world will be yours if you'll just bow down a little bit and worship me. A way of bypassing the cross. And of course, you know how Jesus shrank back from the prospect of the cross and yet went through it for your sake and mine, and Satan trying to tempt him with that. But the point being, Jesus knows what it is to be tempted. He knows what it is to suffer. Whatever temptations you wrestle with or struggle with, Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted. And this is something I've long thought about, perhaps we've talked about. Jesus knows the power of temptation more than you do. I've sometimes discovered when it comes to food, especially food that involves chocolate, there's a very easy way to get rid of the temptation. Eat the temptation. Suddenly, I'm no longer tempted. But we sometimes treat sin that way. We do. Jesus never did. Never relieved the temptation by yielding to it. Not once. Not inwardly. Not outwardly. Not in his mind, his heart, on his lips. Not in any way. Jesus felt temptation to a degree, perhaps, that you and I never will. Because he never once gave in. When tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Help us in what way? Well, one, he sympathizes. He knows what it's like. You could never say, Jesus, you don't know what it's like. He does. But he's able to help us. He's been there. He's able to encourage us. He's able to point us to the joy of obedience. He's able to point us to the misery of sin. It's a lie. Don't believe it. Don't give in. You've been here before. Live and learn this time. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So, far from diminishing Jesus, his estate of humiliation, his suffering, his crucifixion, his burial, simply make Jesus all the more superior. He did for us what the law could never do. He saved us. And some of the reasons that we see that superiority is that he shares with us in our suffering. He identifies with us as his brothers and sisters. He won the battle, the victory for us as our champion. And he sympathizes with us as our high priest. Jesus became what we are and experienced what we experience and suffered and died for our sins so that we could be part of his family. So that we could one day be with him where he is. We praise him for that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for seeing it fitting to draw us to Christ, to draw us to yourself, to redeem us through the suffering of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus, thank you for your willingness to be the one to come in, to be one of us. And suffer with us and suffer and die for us. And we praise you for your glorious resurrection from the dead and the confidence we have in that, that your resurrection guarantees our own. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you are a faithful and sympathetic high priest. We thank you, Lord, that you know what it's like. You've been here. You've been through it and you're able to help us. Help us, Lord, to turn to you, to look to you. And to be willing and ready to receive your help, your grace, your comfort, your encouragement, your strength. We thank you, Lord. Pray it in your name. Amen.